It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to have you. Well, it has been a couple of months since the Asbury Revival. And while I did speak about it a little bit on my radio show at the time, I didn't say much back then for several reasons. First of all, everybody and their brother were offering an opinion, and I thought that in the passage of time, this movement would bear fruit or not bear fruit. A couple of months is perhaps not enough time. We can argue that. But I did nevertheless take a wait and see attitude. I didn't want to wait a super long time because this was news, but I did wait a little bit. That seemed fair, much to my surprise when I decided over the last few days to revisit this exciting phenomenon. I found virtually nothing about it over the internet. So I promptly contacted a friend, somebody very connected, very privy to information. He said, and I quote, "Haven't heard a thing, silence, not a peep." Which means that today my more detailed response, which I did take the time to think about, is still going to be based on information 2 months ago. Although we might wonder if the fact that things seem to have died down may not be in and of itself some news. Can't say for sure, but certainly it would be difficult not to at least consider that possibility. In any event, let's review. What started as a simple chapel service at Asbury College in Kentucky turned into a non-stop meeting that went on for days and days and days. For a brief recap, here is a description from Inside Higher Education. They say, by the time university leaders concluded the gathering, an estimated 50,000 students and visitors had come to the campus to pray, said Kevin Brown, Asbury's president. The outpouring attracted students from more than 260 colleges and universities, many drawn by social media live streams and posts. Similar prayer services cropped up at other Christian universities, including Lee University in Tennessee, Cedarville University in Ohio, and Samford University in Alabama. Okay, let me say something about that first. People were going out to this thing like they were on a pilgrimage. I even heard some refer to this meeting as the inner sanctuary. My friends, it's exciting to go to locations where God is working. I've taken 2 trips to Israel. It was a thrill to be at the Holy Land, to know that Jesus was walking here. But just because that was a thrill didn't mean that I was any less close to God before coming to Israel. And some people will never go to Israel and they can be close to God because we all have the Holy Spirit working in us. So if revival's really going on in our country, it ought to be able to break out in other places. And of course, as you just heard, it did break out in some other places. That was a good sign, but the need to get to Asbury, that was something that I would raise my eyebrow at. To go and observe, see for yourself what's happening, see if you think it's genuine, sure. But the idea of, oh my gosh, God's Spirit's in Asbury, I have to get to Asbury, that's something I think we ought to be able to agree was not necessary. Again, if somebody wanted to do it for the fun of it, for the thrill of it, fine. Just remember, you already have the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't think that was too much of a leap to say that. I don't think too many Christians would argue that point. But immediately, evangelical leaders did fall into two camps. Those excited, thanking God that revival for our country was finally going on, and God knows we need the revival. But then those with concerns. And a lot of the people with the concerns were merely asking questions. Others were jumping to conclusions. Those who jumped to conclusions were gravely mistaken. We should never jump to conclusions without getting the facts. But asking a few questions, raising some concerns, that's a different story. What were the concerns? Well, they broke down into two primary ones, one theological, one moral. The first one I would call hijacked theology. A lot of times when we see these outpourings of the Holy Spirit, there's also an outpouring of spiritual gifts. And I believe in spiritual gifts. The Bible talks about spiritual gifts, but usually a lot of bad theology comes with spiritual gifts. More on that in a moment. The other primary concern was the question, is genuine repentance taking place? Is the real gospel being preached? Well, let's go back first of all to the theological concern. Today we have two extreme movements. We have dispensational theology, which claims that gifts such as the speaking in tongues, that's speaking a language that you haven't learned, speaking it supernaturally. For example, if somebody doesn't know French, he might suddenly start speaking or praying in French. And the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, those supernatural, miracle-related spiritual gifts, they'll say that those gifts have stopped. Other kinds of gifts like service, teaching, counseling, they'll say, well, those haven't stopped. And they'll say that now that the New Testament has been written, we don't need all those other spiritual gifts. In reaction to that, there's another whole movement called the charismatic movement. Not only do they claim that the gifts have not ceased, they'll claim that everybody should have them. They'll say that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you don't have quite as much of the filling of the Holy Spirit as others. Where do I come down on this? Well, usually, and I've said this before on the radio, generally speaking, when we have major disagreements in theology, there are extreme reactions to the extreme, and the Bible is somewhere down the middle, a much more balanced position. The Bible does not teach that supernatural gifts have stopped, but neither does the Bible teach that we need to have every gift. And so people being concerned that some bad theology might enter in, well, that was a valid concern, and I would be very surprised if that doesn't happen. Here's the thing you need to remember, though. Question. Can somebody have bad theology and God might be working through them despite it? What I mean is this, somebody speaking in tongues, they claim that that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, the theology that means they're filled with the Holy Spirit is mistaken, but that doesn't mean they aren't actually speaking in tongues. And you say, but Bob, if they have bad theology, how can God be working? Because God is a gentleman, God is flexible, God is creative, God is merciful, God does not wait for us to get all the answers lined up in a row before he works. So genuine revival could be taking place at Asbury or other places, and the theology could be terrible. And I'm not even saying that's happened yet. I'm just saying people are worried that it's going to happen. But let's say it happens. The theology can be terrible and God could still work. We've seen that with other revivals. Things do get messy. You have those that are genuinely saved. You have those that aren't genuinely saved. You have false prophets that get up. You get bad theology in there. And the greatest example of all is the very first revival. Read the book of Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, men who had followed Jesus around for 3 years. Now the resurrected Jesus has blasted off. He's gone back to heaven. Did the Holy Spirit work in the lives of the apostles? He did, and yet they had the worst theology you've ever heard. For the longest time, they were teaching that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become Jewish. They did not understand that the gospel of Jesus was for Gentiles too, for everybody, even though Jesus himself had said, go to the whole world and preach the gospel. And yet these apostles, despite their bad theology, they got it straightened out. You get to Acts chapter 15, there's the Jerusalem Council, they get it straightened out. But just because it takes you 15 minutes to read 15 chapters of Acts doesn't mean church history was only 15 minutes long up to that time. Christianity was at least 20 years old before they had the Jerusalem Council. And yet the Holy Spirit, despite this bad theology, theology and teaching that you have to go back to the law of Moses before you can become a Christian and be forgiven by Christ, that's as heretical as anything I can think of. And yet the Holy Spirit was using these men to do miracles, to preach the gospel, to raise people from the dead. They were taking stands for God. They were being arrested. They were being supernaturally released from prison. God can work despite bad theology. Be very careful not to quickly attribute the works of God to the works of Satan. Jesus gave us very clear warnings. He warned that attributing the works of God to the works of Satan was on the road of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He asked us in the book of Luke, "What father, if his son asks for fish, will give him a serpent?" He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, cannot the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So they're actually talking there about asking for the Holy Spirit. Don't jump to conclusions. Just because bad theology accompanies the supernatural, that does not necessarily mean that God is not at work. So whereas I sympathize with those who have the first concerns, because theology is very important to me, I think we could be overly concerned. God in his grace can work despite bad theology. The other concern, though, the morality, the repentance or lack thereof, the question of what kind of message is being preached, that is a much more valid question. That is a much more important thing to be questioning. Now, a lot of Christian leaders have been asking questions. Alisa Childers is one. She witnessed this event for herself. She was not against charismatics or revival. She had a very open heart, but she was discerning. She didn't have any reason to think God wasn't working, but she asked legitimate questions. So did Everett Piper, a good friend, former president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And some of the concern, and many were asking these questions, but I'm just keying in on the questions of a few here. How do we define revival? Revival comes with repentance. We look at a great revival in the Old Testament. King Josiah discovered the law of Moses, saw that people had not been following it. There was national repentance, crying out to God for mercy. And so what are the things that people need to repent of today? Well, the nation has a lot of things, but the church has been compromising with many of these issues. The church is supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the earth. 16% of the students at Asbury College say they define themselves as part of the LGBTQ movement. Now, I can understand students these days being caught up in that, but what are the teachers saying? And I don't know the teachers. I imagine some are speaking out against it. But if genuine repentance was coming out of this revival, how often were we seeing students get up and confess that the LGBTQ movement was a sin? What about the other popular movement today? Critical race theory. That sounds good. Sounds like a good movement. We're just against racism. It's packaged as being anti-racist, so people feel that they should climb on board. But it's abominable. God has nothing to do with it. It is something that, in fact, teaches racism. All white people are racists. No person of color can possibly be a racist. A call to go into classrooms and separate out the white children, even at 4 and 5 years old, telling them to sit in the back because of their white privilege. This is abominable, and Christian leaders should be speaking against it. But Christians tend to get their guilt buttons pushed. Oh, well, Jesus was about inclusion. Jesus was about love. Yes, you can love people and you can be inclusive without embracing their lifestyle. We still have to speak against sin. So how about this? What about the repentance? Well, you listen to different reports. Certainly, some repentance was observed, but not a lot. And I was hearing far more reports that it wasn't being observed than that it was. There's a lot of singing, a lot of emotion, not a lot of repentance, but there was some, so we do want to be fair. So how do we put this all together? The review at the moment is still mixed. There are still questions, but that goes to the heart and soul of what I want to leave you with today. My friends, people have a right to ask questions, and those that are asking them are being vilified. When a brother in Christ, like Everett Piper, or a sister in Christ, like Alisa Childress, can't ask questions without being accused of being some kind of Pharisee, especially when the very Jesus who confronted the Pharisees warned us to beware of false prophets, sent forth apostles who told us to test the spirits, when people are not open to questions, something is not right. And again, to be fair, I'm trying to be as balanced as I can here. Some have been open to questions and have received questions gracefully, all to say that I am continuing to take a wait and see attitude. But make no mistake, I will stand with those asking questions, because when we as a church or we as a culture stop asking questions, we're walking in quicksand. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Always good to be joined by my producer, Brendan Thomas. How are you tonight, Brendan?
I am doing great, Bob. How are you doing this afternoon, mind you? Because there's still light outside.
Well, yes. it looks like afternoon, even though technically it's the evening.
I know, yeah. It's weird that the summertime gets closer, that sunlight just...
Yeah, and I'm more of a winter person. I like it when it gets dark earlier.
That's me too. I love the extra layers I can put on every time.
Dark by 5 o'clock. Yep, I just love that.
I can finally kick back, relax, and just put my feet up.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So I wanted to get over a couple of things before I get into some of my main topics.
Sure,
that I have.
Sure.
Earlier this week, Not Me SD, which is a really cool program. They are a women's program that's trying to stop sexual assaults and domestic violence. It's a women-led group. that helps with training and purchasing a gun and getting a concealed carry permit for women. And it's led by women.
Well, good for them.
Yes. And it's a bipartisan group, too. So both sides of the spectrum in terms of political parties are actually in support of this, it sounds like.
There's probably a lot more bipartisanship than we think these days, but because of all the fixed elections, we'd never know it.
Exactly. But they were able to get a Not Me SD Day earlier this week. So I wanted to reach out and congratulate to everyone in the members.
Now, I'm just curious, in their concern for violence against women, do they have anything to say about people that go into locker rooms that are biological men and call themselves women?
Not sure about that one. But did you hear about that news too?
No.
Oh, so the YMCA down in Santee.
I went to a protest about that, but this was a few months ago. Though.
No. Well, this is a brand new thing. They're actually going to be reopening up the lockers again for intergender locker rooms now.
Okay.
Specifically. Like, as in, like, if you do want to do one of those locker rooms.
You mean there'll be a male and a female and an intergender?
Correct.
Oh, well, I think that's a better way to handle it. It seems more fair to everybody.
Personally, that's what I would have done in the first place.
Yeah, but you'd think. You'd think. But the guy's going, well, I insist that I'm a woman, so I should be able to go to the women's.
And the next story I wanted to quickly get to as well is about the World Health Organization, or the Who Cares, as I like to call them, because WHO.
Who as in Who Cares? I like that.
Yeah, thank you. Earlier this week, they just announced that May 11th, COVID is no longer going to be a global emergency anymore. So I'm going to see if anyone really does care. Oh, not yet still, not yet. No, but
I have a feeling it was no longer an emergency long before we opened up and stopped the mask mandates.
When Governor Newsom last year said, oh, COVID's no longer an emergency, I think that kind of should have opened some eyes.
Yeah, E2 Newsom.
So let's get into one of the main topics I have for tonight. We have a very sad passing away of Gordon Lightfoot. He passed away at the age of 84 due to natural causes. For those of you who don't know, Gordon Lightfoot is a Canadian singer-songwriter who's very, very prolific in
the early 70s. Yes, right. I used to hear him on the radio all the time when I was in high school and college.
Let's see how many songs you know that made it to the top 40 in the U.S.
Oh, boy. We need Jim Barrier here for this one.
Luckily, there's only six. I definitely think you can name at least three of them for sure. We have, obviously, The Wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald.
Oh, that's right. I liked that one.
I love that.
It went on forever, but I liked it. It was a long song.
I think
was supposed to be over one of the Great Lakes, wasn't it?
Yes, that's right. Yeah. The other one, too, If You Can Read My Mind.
Yes. That was probably the one I remember the most.
Sundown is another top 40 hit. Carefree Highway, Rainy Day People, and lastly, The Circle Is Small, I Can See It in Your Eyes.
Carefree Highway, what were the lyrics to that one?
Was that
Go With Me Down the Highway, or am I confusing that with a different song?
I think it might be confusing with that. But okay. I'll have to look the lyrics up later on. But he was very prolific in the sense that he was nominated for 4 Grammys. 1969.
Did he win any of the Grammys?
No, unfortunately. I'll read you what he lost to. In 1969, he was nominated for Best Folk Performance for the song Did She Mention My Name? But she lost to Both Sides Now by Judy Collins. I'm not familiar with that one. Is that a good song?
I've looked at Love from Both Sides. Now, that's a beautiful song.
Oh, okay, so it definitely kind of earned it then. Okay, gotcha. In 1972, he was nominated for Best Male Pop Vocal Performance for the song If You Can Read My Mind. However, he lost to You've Got a Friend by James Taylor, which... That's about an okay song. They're about equal to mine. Honestly, you could flip a coin and I can say, okay, that's fine enough. So if James Taylor won, that's fine. And then in 1977, he was nominated for Best Male Pop Vocal Performance and Song of the Year for The Wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald. I'll start with the male pop vocal performance. He lost to Sir Duke by Stevie Wonder, which I think is his best song he's ever made. I love the instrumentation and I love his performance on that song. However, he lost for Song of the Year to I Write the Songs by Barry Manilow. I hate that song so much with the
A big Barry Manilow fan. That one I thought was okay, but you're right. They probably should have given that to Gordon Lightfoot.
I think so too. I didn't look up the other nominations for that year, so it could have been quite interesting. But out of all those lists, I bet my bottom one would have been I Write the Songs for sure. I think that song to me is so egotistical and egomaniacal. And I know that wasn't his intentions, he said. I remember in an interview.
Wasn't it supposed to be just some kind of poetic personification of music itself?
But very ego, very pretentious. But The Wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald will always live on in history more often.
And he had such a deep singing voice. He had a really nice voice. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So our thoughts and prayers go out to them. Next up for our next topic is a very, very special event that happened yesterday.
Thank you.
That's right. It was the coronation of King Charles and Queen Camilla.
And you borrowed our King Newsome update. I had to play it.
I was going to mention to the listeners, don't
to
worry.
To me, that'll always be King Newsome's update.
I promise, listeners, this is not our royal highness. I can't do your voice. Your royal highness.
His royal majesty.
I love that voice. Yeah, I did catch the coronation a little bit because I had to come to work yesterday at 5 in the morning because I have another live show at 6 in the morning on Saturdays. Did you catch any of the coronation by any chance?
I did not. I have not taken a whole lot of interest in the monarchs of England. If the monarchs still had power, I would take more. It's interesting, though,
that
to think that we have a king in England again after how many years?
Right. I mean, they're more of a mascot sort of thing. Maybe,
well, they're figureheads. And it doesn't mean that as a figurehead, you can't have an influence. You certainly can.
Yeah, I could say that. So I did catch a little bit of it. And then I watched some more highlights on YouTube just to see if there was anything kind of different. I thought it was quite interesting on the UK's opinions on the whole monarchy system these days. I don't know if you've been noticing any surveys or anything.
I know they split opinions about it over there.
Well, I know that I watched this TikTok video of a Celtic soccer club, and they were saying, you could take the coronation, and I can't sing the other
words.
Well,
Celtic, the Irish, there's no love lost between the English and
the
Irish.
No, not in the slightest.
So you can understand that.
So, I wanted to look at this poll that was talking about how the UK views the monarchy currently. So, there's a lot of numbers, so we'll go by it slowly to
make
sure.
Are they allowed to even use the word monarch anymore? This sounds kind of, are they getting the correct number?
Well, to be fair, they don't view it there as a monarch. So they know that the parliament is the one that really runs the country. Again,
no, I just meant to even say king and queen these days is to be insensitive to the whole gender thing.
I got
Are they getting that figured out?
They probably are over there. 36% of UK adults say their opinion of the family has become more negative than it was 10 years ago. 21% say that their views on the royal family has actually gotten more positive over the past decade. And then lastly, 41% say their overall opinion has stayed the same about the royal family. So that's just the general sense.
Well, I know the divorce and then ultimately the death of Princess Diana was a big public smear for the family.
Oh, absolutely. I would also say sort of another sense too has been their foreign policies on their other territories that they happen to have all over the world here is another issue.
There's
that
still
a lot of
English colonies out there.
Absolutely. And they haven't been treating them very well if you've heard the news through those things. But I rarely hear that news. I mostly focus on our country's news usually more than the international stuff. I do listen to your podcast, The World News Brief.
The World News Brief, yeah, sure.
To help me understand what's going on in the world for sure. But again, we're talking about the UK, which doesn't get brought up, I think, in the World News Brief that much, per se.
Not a whole lot. Right now, they're dealing with the most major powers, and that would be China and Russia.
Exactly.
And once upon a time, the United States.
Moving on, 30% say that they have become less interested in the news about the family over that time. 22% have said they actually gain more interested. And then 50% say that their interest level hasn't changed. I'm mostly on that 50% personally, but, you know.
Well, I know that during some of the telecasts of royal weddings, I would have preferred to watch a documentary on how to assemble a screwdriver. So,
I mean,
I could care less.
As much as I want to see a guy in a carriage get carried to the left and turn to the right and turn to the left, you know, that's just me. 40% were planning to watch coronation ceremony, which already happened. 28% are going to watch the coronation concert that happened already today. And then 14% say that we're going to attend a street party or other community affair. However, 33% plan say they're going to not be doing anything coronation related events at all. They were not going to participate in general. Now, here's where the more interesting part of this survey comes about. 55 and older are roughly 10% higher on every single subject when it comes to being interested in the coronation. And 50% of those 55 and older say that they'll actually watch the ceremony. 37% of those that are 35 to 54 and 31% of these that are younger than 35 said they actually do attend to watch the events, which means that the younger generation's getting pretty tired of this whole monarchy system.
Well, now, he was a prince for a long time. How old is King Charles now?
I looked it up just recently, and he was 70. Oh, no, that was his wife, Queen Camilla, 74, actually. So King Charles himself is, I'm looking it up right now because I literally just
it's got to be at least the late 70s, I would think.
I'm thinking so too, but I'll just double check just so I don't. 74 as well.
70, oh, no, that's not too late. They could invite Biden over there as the court jester if they really want to go back to the days of royalty.
I know, right? So I thought it's quite interesting there. Again, that generational gap there is saying that they're getting tired of it. So it's going to be quite interesting in about, I don't know, I would say the next monarchy system. Not
it
this
is
one.
Interesting to have a monarchy in this day and age. Just to even have one in Europe that has survived in this day and age is interesting.
Yeah, so I would say this monarchy system, you're going to get a lot of negativity. It's going to be quite interesting what they do after Charles and Camilla pass away, and then the next one in the throne comes into play. Because then, are they going to help the monarchy system? Or at this point, is Parliament going to say, okay, let's just get rid of these figureheads at this point? So, coming up, I have some stories about Santee and about San Diego, too. So, if you want some local stories, you got to stay after the break.
Okay, sure. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture, joined by my producer, Brendan Thomas.
You know, going back to the younger generation topic, I just realized maybe I'm in that older generation because I work at the school district and I had a kid come up to me. It's like, hey, I'm listening to classic rock music. And I'm like, oh, really? What bands? Oh, Green Day, Nirvana. I'm like, that's when I was born. Oh, no. Am I in the classic rock genre?
There you go.
I don't want to be that yet. I still want to feel young. I don't think 90s should be in classic.
It is interesting because I'm from the generation when they first had rock and roll and it was considered this horrible, crazy music by the adults. And we thought they were so square. But then I get older and it's like, well, I don't like this kind of rock. I like the kind of rock they played when I was growing up. So it's always relative.
I definitely remember watching a video about elders reacting to some really old performances of Elvis Presley. And they were describing how their parents thought, well, Elvis is just shocking. How could he sway his hips like that? And,
oh, yeah. Oh, man, yeah, they were outraged by Elvis.
Yeah, but they were like, are you kidding me? This is great music.
He's tame compared to anything we have today.
Are you kidding me? All right, so let's get into some local news stories. I have some really, really sad stories here today. Let's start off in Santee. The Santee Drive-In Theater has been sold, unfortunately. It's right now in escrow to a Los Angeles-based development firm called North Palisades Partners. I hope I'm saying that name right. But they are planning to build a 291,000 square foot industrial building at the 13.5 acre site. The Santee Drive-In has been very historic in San Diego's history. It first opened up in 1958. Michael Cohn, C-O-Y-N-E is how you spell his last name. Santee's principal planner has said that we are still waiting for all the environmental documentation and historical resource studies. Escrow likely won't close until they get all their entitlements. It'll be at least 6 months before it goes to the city council. So therefore, the Santee Drive-In is still going to be open for six more months right now. But as for everything else, it's still up in the air what's going to be happening.
Well, that's the end of an era, because movie theaters, drive-in movie theaters, have been going out for years and years and years. It would have been interesting during COVID when all the indoor movie theaters were closed down. You'd think that drive-ins could have flourished during that time since people could be alone in their own cars. I don't think they were open, though.
Oh, no, they were open.
And even during COVID?
Yeah, and I thought they were actually doing pretty well business, to be honest. Like, my wife and I, our first date was actually towards the Santee Drive-In, and during the whole COVID
And they were open during the COVID. Uh-huh. Oh, that's interesting.
And during the COVID situation, too, we went to go see a movie. But I will say, I thought it would be more packed than usual when we went to those movies, too, at the same time, but they weren't. They were pretty empty lots.
And some of them are dangerous. There used to be the joke, when you go to the theater, you need to pack your own gun.
Yeah. But now there's only one drive-in theater left open, and it's down in South Bay towards Imperial Beach in the Chula Vista area. And that one actually has three theaters, unlike the, and I put theaters in quotes, three screens, I should say. But the Santee one has two. But still, it's a very sad moment, in my opinion. I remember my very first movie I ever watched was at the Santee Drive-In, and I got to watch The Mummy, and it gave me nightmares as a kid. But still.
Well, when I was in high school and college, going to the drive-in had little to do with the movie. It was more about going out on a date. I still remember a routine from the comedian George Carlin, where he was pretending to be a radio disc jockey, and he goes, "Hey, kids, where are you going with that date of yours this Saturday night? How about going to the make-out drive-in theater? There's no fuss, there's no line, there's no movie either, Jack."
Anyway, that's right. Yeah, you would barely watch the movie at that point.
Oh, yeah.
I was there for the movie sometimes. I say something.
Boy, you are of the older generation, Brendan, if you're admitting you went to a drive-in for the purpose of seeing the movie.
Well, to go along with your theater aspect, I mean, look at Regal Cinemas. They had a file for bankruptcy, and all their Regal Cinemas are closing. So
it was a joke, and you go to the store, and you still see Regal gift cards being sold, and I'm saying, who's buying these things?
I hope they don't.
Can you imagine somebody opening up one of these as a gift during COVID? That's a great gift.
It's a shame that I'm going to have to tell my future generation, like, hey, I used to head to stores, department stores. Do you remember Sears? Do you remember Bed Bath Beyond? Or Buy?
Yeah, it's they all online now.
Yep, you have to shop online. So, and it takes the fun out of things, I think, in my opinion.
It does.
Something about going in the store, seeing the object physically, talking to those employees.
And I practically live on the internet. I'm on the internet all day for the kind of work that I'm into, writing and radio and podcasts. But I love doing things where I'm not on the internet.
Mm-hmm.
Even when I call a company for information or to pay a bill, it's as if the recording is saying, "Hey, what a moron you are for not checking us out online. Didn't you know you could check us out online instead of being on the phone?" I'm going, I'd like to do one or two things not online.
Or the other thing too is I'll have a question and I don't know how to actually ask the question. They're like, "If you have a question, you can go online."
Oh, and that automated voice system. Good luck with that. "I'm sorry, we cannot understand your message."
Did you say one? Or two? I said four. How is that even working?
I hate it. I hate everything about it.
Some other news in Santee. There's an old schoolyard where the Santee Elementary School used to be at, and it closed down after so many years. And so far, it's been growing grass and doing nothing. Finally, I have an update on that whole situation. They're actually going to be building a car dealership there, which in my opinion, I'm in favor of because it's gaining more local business in Santee. But I understand that my wife is not too happy because it's a historical building. That's the first ever elementary school building that Santee ever had in the city.
Well, your wife should be comforted because pretty soon just having a car lot is going to be a historical monument in the state of California.
Well, so
the historicity will not be lost on this.
Or at least a car lot that sells motors instead of just electric vehicles everywhere. I don't know if you heard that news too, that California is no longer going to be selling diesel trucks anymore by 2036. So now all trucks are going to be electric. But I'm like, but they're carrying heavy loads. lines.
They're doing everything they can to drive people out of the state so that they could tax the rest of us to pay for all the people that don't live here anymore. And it's a nightmare.
On that same bill, companies are going to have to pay tariffs if they enter into the state with diesel trucks delivering grocery items to California, or, you know, different items to
go with
California.
The tariff you're going to have to pay if you want to move your business out of the state and your business was making so much money.
I know. It's going to be way too much money to begin with. So I don't know what their idea is. Again, it's a lot of ideas that sound good, but if you look at it, it's not really smart at all. The science tells us that these electric cars are more harmful to nature. And again, we don't have the technology or the infrastructure to even have all these electric cars out by that time still. So I have no idea what they're thinking. And I hope that by 2035, because we still have 12 more years until they can change their mind and say, you know what, maybe this was a bad idea. Let's get back to a hybrid car.
They'll change their minds if they get voted out of office. Politicians usually don't care about facts or the long-term results. They just care about catering to the special interest groups, keeping them in present power.
Right, right. Let's move on to our next topic. San Diego is known as a house poor city. And so this is a new study that's coming from the Chamber of Commerce. According to this new study, several cities in San Diego, including San Diego itself, has ranked in the top 20 of the most burdened cities for homeowners in the nation. This study was conducted in April of 2023 and shows that 40% of homeowners in Oceanside, San Diego, and Chula Vista are considered house poor. So what does this term house poor mean? It's used to describe homeowners who are spending more than 30% of their income on housing costs, as explained in the study. Analyzed median household income and median monthly housing costs across more than 9 million households located in the most populated 170 census-defined places via the U.S. Census Bureau's American Community Survey were taken in this survey. Those cities that were ranked based on the percentage of homeowners who spend more than 30% of their household income on monthly housing costs, including payments for mortgages, deeds of trust, contracts to purchase or similar debts on the property, real estate taxes, natural disaster insurance, utilities and fuels, monthly condominium fees, plus mobile home costs like personal property taxes, site rent, registration fees, and license fees were all accounted for in this. So you got to keep that in mind. So to note, one of the things before we get into the specifics of everything is that they said that 27.4% nationwide are considered in the term of house poor. So they're spending a lot of money.
Are they doing studies as to how many of those houses are underwater debt-wise as far as the mortgage goes? Or now, is that not part of this?
That's not part of this, apparently. So this is just based off of how much are they really spending in their taxes and how it's not really affordable to be living in these areas, it's sounding like. To get into some of the more specific stuff, the top three, two of the three are not surprising in the slightest to me. New York and Los Angeles were number three and number two, being the most house poor homeowners. Number one kind of surprised me quite a bit was Hialeah, Florida, which is a suburban area of Miami. That kind of surprised me that one specific area is our number one most house poor area. I know that Miami's pretty expensive to live in, mind you. But specifically, that suburban community was listed as number one.
Maybe they're too close to the Everglades and they're getting alligators on their property.
All that mosquitoes and stuff.
Well, yeah, you got that too.
Yeah, yeah. So let's talk about the specifics of Oceanside, Chula Vista, and San Diego. So San Diego, specifically, the median household income in the city of San Diego is $138,000. The median monthly housing cost is $2,777. And they also said that the yearly housing cost in San Diego is $33,000. And it shows that 39% of the population in there are spending 30% more than what they should be doing. Going out to Chula Vista, average income is $133,618. Housing cost is monthly $2,692. And then the yearly cost for that would be $32,000. And they say 39.1 as well. And lastly, Oceanside. They have an average income of $129,000. And then they are monthly spending $2,500. And then they are yearly spending about $30,000. And that makes it nearly 40% are house poor in that area, specifically 39.9. I wanted to also point out that six cities in Florida are in this top 50. Six cities in Florida are in that top 50, and 14 cities are in California. As you can imagine, the more north you get, the more expensive it gets. So San Francisco is pretty high up there too, along with San Bernardino.
Who would want to pay even 50 cents to live in San Francisco these days?
It's disgusting up there. I mean, the
pollution. It used to be considered the most beautiful city in the world.
I know. It's sad to see.
Tragedy.
It's sad to see where it's gone down to. And I might have to blame the politicians up there for not taking care of that city correctly.
So might have to blame them. I don't think there's any might about it.
So the last thing I wanted to mention too is, due to this study, I know this is breaking news to everybody, but Scott Baio, after hearing the study, has announced that he's decided to leave California, who, if you don't know, he was the star of Happy Days.
Yes. Wasn't he a Chachi? Wasn't that his name?
That's right.
And then they did that spinoff, Joni Loves Chachi.
While I was reading the story, I was like, so why is he important in this story? Why are we in mention?
Well, any conservative actor that speaks conservatively is news, just because there's so few of them.
Oh, is that right? Okay.
Or so few of them that have the courage to speak out.
I was just kind of like, well, why do we need to bring him up in this story? I thought the whole point of the story
I've often wondered why we need to hear from any actor on things, but if you're only hearing from the liberals and once in a while a conservative speaks up, I guess that is newsworthy.
Thank you for segueing into my last topic of the night here very well, because we are talking about conservatives. So last week we talked about Tucker Carlson leaving Fox News and Fox News having to pay so much money.
And that was an interesting point that you made that we didn't get into that much, about how much money he was making and did he really need that
exactly.
much. Once a person's made $1 million for anything, they probably don't need any more money for the rest of their life. And when somebody's making how many million per episode?
He was making $35 million a year, mind you. So, yeah. But still, I understand where you're coming from entirely. That's a lot of money.
He could have kicked that down to $2 million a year and he would have been just fine.
I know. So we talked about this off the air and I thought it would be kind of an interesting topic
to have about.
Is this more important to spread the word, or is it more important about the money aspect? So as we know, conservative stations are very, very hard to find ad revenue these days, for sure. A lot of these corporate businesses have a lot of liberal CEOs or bosses or viewpoints in general. And so conservatives have a tough time. Usually they have to rely on MyPillow products or maybe some other call 1-800 numbers usually when it comes to advertising dollars. And so it's kind of surprising to me how much they actually are able to get off of some of these anchors for conservatives based on how much ad revenue they reportedly say that they are just getting from all these commercials. So Sean Hannity, I don't know if we talked about him on the air last week or not, but he is the highest paid news anchor, according to a top 10 list of, I think Forbes did.
Oh, he was being paid even more than Tucker?
Correct.
Because Tucker was the number one slot, not
that's
Hannity.
That's right, yeah. But I think Hannity is the bigger name, right?
Well, and he'd been there for many more years
I'm assuming
than Tucker.
So he is getting paid, reportedly, been seeing different numbers in every site. He's getting paid reportedly $45 million a year from Fox News to do a show. And that does not include iHeartMedia, who pays $18 million.
Hey, I'll go on record. I would settle for just $500,000 a year of $1 million.
I agree.
Of just $1 million, and you can give me half that. Yeah. And I would be just fine.
For the rest of your life.
For the rest of my life.
And you can spread the word as much as you want during your 3-hour program.
I might want to get out of California so I can actually use some of the money.
That's right. Instead of spending it or
not paying it all to the king. But
yeah. Some other people that were on that list, just to mention too, Shepard Smith is paid $10 million a year.
Fox, good old Shep.
That's right. Fox Business Network financial reporter Mario Bartiromo.
$10
million a year. Brett Baier.
Brett Baier.
That's right. Brett Baier, $7 million a year. And the last one I wanted to mention too, and I talked about it with Steven last week, our guest that was on the show last week.
Yeah.
We talked about how Steven Crowder was offered $50 million a year by the Daily Wire, which is a conservative network that's owned by Ben Shapiro, right? Yes. Uh-huh. That was getting into a really big kerfuffle between Steven Crowder and Ben Shapiro, because Steven Crowder was mentioning, wow, that sounds like a good deal. He's taking the rights of my show. So as you guys know, I have a podcast show and then I have a TV show. And based on this $50 million contract, they're looking to take the rights of both shows. So if I go out and try to make my own show, I have to switch up my name. I have to switch up my copyrights and everything I own, basically. And so it's not a very good deal. And Ben Shapiro was saying, well, no, we offered you so much money, so it's only fair that I have to take something from you for the rights and everything. And again,
so if he'd have been willing to take less money, they'd have given him more rights over his own creative products.
That's what they're
saying.
That's what they're saying. Exactly. So I'm quite interested about this whole situation, because I honestly think I would personally rather view, and I maybe it's just me getting paid only about, I don't know, I'll just throw out a number, 40K. I get paid 40K a year or something like that. I would view this 100K a year job and say, I'm good for the rest of my life. I want to spread my message out to the people out there in San Diego or nationwide. I want them to know, hey, I am not happy with my government and here is exactly why. And I hope people will listen to me very well. I'm very surprised that people are still thinking, oh, I'm a brand. I need to get paid this much if you want to hear me talk or that sort
of
situation.
And it is part of the conservative message, capitalism, and people ought to be able to make their own money without being taxed to death. Mm-hmm. But I think you're making a really good point, Brendan, because if you talked to any conservative pundit or anybody on a Christian station, they would say this is not about the money. They would say, I feel I have a message and it's an important message. Well, okay, so be it. Well, then how much money do you actually have to have, especially if the station that's hosting you has to pay its bills and stay in business? I think it's a very fair question.
And one of those guys I will mention, and again, we both disagree with his viewpoints, is Alex Jones. He's a very conservative reporter and he says, oh, it costs me $22 million to even stay on the air across the nation wide in order to spread my message out. And so he tries to sell his products more, like he has a vitamin line, he has clothing, that sort of stuff. So that's how he tries to keep on air for most of the time. But when you look at like the actual show itself, it's only him, one camera, and maybe some graphics on the side, like a regular news report. I'm trying to figure out, how does this cost $22 million? I get that you're on nationwide shows, but
he might mean it's costing his sponsors that much money.
I'm assuming so. But even then, I'm thinking, that's just a lot of money.
Well, that would be another fair question. What is the ratio between what the sponsors are being charged and the salary that's being paid? That would be a fair question to look at.
The way I'm viewing this is, if I'm in his shoes, don't run before you walk. You want to walk first. So slowly grow yourself by you expanding so quickly, saying, oh, I'm going to be in every single station in America and make sure I buy some time in every single slot. It's really, really difficult to follow through and make sure that that audience is that supportive or to even know if your audience is that supportive or those advertisers are going to be that supportive based on your message. So what he did was running before he walked. So he should have just slowed down and take his time. But I think this whole situation is quite interesting. It's going to be quite interesting to see where Tucker Carlson will go out after the fallout of this whole thing. You guys suggested maybe he make his own network. You know, Kelsey.
Well, and if he's on a platform where he is taking less money, but it's important to him to keep his message going, that'll be an interesting thing to observe.
And he's lost the rights to his name rights, so, but not specifically the Carlson Report or the Tucker Carlson Show that he has on radio or podcast, I should say. So he's lost those name rights. He can always switch his name up and still have his name of Tucker Carlson somewhere else.
Well, he can just call the show something else with your host Tucker Carlson, right?
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So there's ways to get around that part. You know, Kelsey Grammer started his own program like this too, where he wanted to start a conservative network, and it turned out it only lasted for a few months before it had to get canceled because he couldn't afford it. So again, for conservative reporters who want to start this whole thing, just slow down, take your time, but still get out that message while you still can.
And we're just asking questions. We don't know for sure. Maybe Tucker needs all that money somehow.
Right.
So maybe he's investing it in something else, or maybe he's taking money from one show and was putting it into a podcast. We don't know, but it's a fair question.
I will say he definitely has a backup plan to this whole situation.
Oh, he has
that
to.
Much money? He definitely has.
He's too sharp of a guy that he didn't have some backup plan. It will be interesting to see what it is.
Well, thank you so much for this time.
Always
tonight,
a pleasure, Brendan.
Yeah. Everyone, have a wonderful night. Bob?
This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.